So for my sins, I've come to do a little bit of extra work for you. Whilst they're just sorting out my PowerPoint, okay, here we go. We're going to be talking about Abraham this morning, and a little bit more than Abraham in actual fact, because over the next short period of time that I'm here, I want to try and give you a little bit of a panorama of the whole story of the Bible. Okay? Now that's ambitious. Don't get your expectations up too high, because I could run out of time and kind of leave you hanging on. But I want to give you a little bit of the big picture, because we as Christians, so often we dig into our Bibles and we focus on a passage and we get caught up in the detail of this passage and we lose sight of the big picture. What God is doing and what God wants to do and what God has always wanted to do through all of human history. And today I want us to think about that. I want us to be in awe of our God. I want us to really kind of be aware of what He wants to do with us. I'm going to give you plenty to think about. I better get on with it, because this has the potential to overrun. One of the brothers did tell me you have the hall booked till 5 o'clock, but I know we want to be leaving sooner than that. So please turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12.
Oops. Marks Sorry. The end of the...
Okay, hi, Sean. Never work with children, animals, and now technology. Okay. All right, Genesis chapter 12. Okay, so God builds a nation, starting with one man. He appears to Abram. He makes a promise to Abram. And then he appears again, and he makes a covenant with Abram. And it reads in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" So what does God promise Abram? Well, He says He's going to make him into a great nation. He says He's going to bless him. He says He's going to make his name great. He's going to bless anyone who blesses him. If anyone curses him, he'll curse them. He's going to be his sovereign, his protector, his redeemer, and his Lord. And through his offspring, all of the nations of the earth will be blessed. And then if you look into verse 7, "The Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your offspring I will give this land.' So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him." Now, turn to Genesis 15. Okay, but first of all, before we get into Genesis 15, we need a little bit of a history lesson for orientation. Okay, there's something very important that we need to grasp from ancient Near East culture to get to grips with what's going on in Genesis chapter 15. Okay, so I'm going to show you a film clip in a second. It uses a little bit of artistic license, as many film clips do, but it's supposedly early on in the story of Abram. And whilst he's staying with his father and his household in the village of Haran, or the small town of Haran, it's set at a time before Abram's calling from God. But I'd like you to pay attention to the relationship between the local king or ruler and Abram and his family, and also pay attention to the culture that is shown in the film clip, because I think it's very accurate, the culture that's shown there. It has some relevance to the story that we're about to get involved in. And, you know, sometimes we just we look at the scriptures through our 21st century lens, and we can miss the point so easily. But this is really connects us with the world that Abram was in at that time. Okay, so here we go. This is about 3 minutes in the Bible. It's one sentence, and in the film it's about 10 minutes. So how they managed to get 10 minutes out of one sentence. But there you go. That's films for you. But the culture, I think, is very accurate here. So here we go.
"Marks the end of the covenant between Asdi Takin, king of Haran, and Terah and his people. So be it. The shadows grow long. A new covenant must be made before the last light."
"I, Nahor, will speak for my father. The generosity of the king of Haran is known throughout the world. We have prospered here for many years under his benevolent hand. He has our endless gratitude.
Thanks will not feed our people. What do you offer?
In the new year, we will lay at the feet of His Majesty the same number of mature sheep and cattle as the old year, the same quantity of spun wool, tan skins, silver pieces.
The same?
Plus a bonus of 1/4 of all that.
We appreciate your sincere remarks and your offer. But, old man, the bonus will not be 1/4. To graze on my lands for another year, you will pay double.
Double, Your Majesty? Double? This is an unprecedented demand. It's out of the question. We cannot.
Then I am sad to say your tribe must leave my paradise.
Your Majesty, why do you abuse us in this manner?
In past years, you refused us water. We dug for it, you seized our wells and made us pay silver for the water we gave you. You gave us your worst lands after our herds made the earth fertile with their dung. You drove us off so your farmers could grow barley fivefold. You ordered us to fight your enemies. We gave you victories with our blood. Oh, yes. Haran is a paradise, but our people helped to make it so.
You? You did all this? The riches of Haran pour from the hands of the blessed God Sen, and nobody else. Instead, you wandered here from Ur, a small tribe, and now you are as thick as the lice in my hair. You will pay double, because you are now twice the number you were.
Our tribe grows because of the children, our children. Must we pay twice because our women are fertile?
Not all your women. Your wife, for instance, is a woman of great beauty, I hear. A problem that perhaps lies elsewhere.
We will be glad to pay whatever His Highness in His wisdom asks. Double? It will be double.
Let the covenant be made.
If I break this covenant, may what is done to these beasts be done to me.
Wow. So we enter into a world where covenants are readily made between local kings and people of authority and nomads and people who have no power or authority. In the Bible, God speaks through situations that the people of that time would have understood. But we don't always quite get it because our world is a little different to theirs. And so in the New Testament, for example, God frequently uses, or Jesus used parables a lot. And a lot of the parables are about agriculture and farming. Why? Because people of that world, they understood agriculture and farming because many of them were farmers. In ancient Near East culture, treaties between local sovereigns, local kings, were commonplace with people that worked the land. Now, those things would be known as a suzerain vassal covenant. And to give you an idea, a suzerain is a regional king. He's a sovereign who exercises political control over a dependent state, much like the guy who was up on the pedestal there in the film clip. And a vassal would be, might be a shepherd or anyone granted use of the land or being part of the community in return for rendering homage to the king, loyalty, money, and usually military service would be demanded. Okay, so, and you saw evidence of that also in the film clip. And a suzerain vassal covenant would be established between two parties in a way that bound them together. It's a particular kind of treaty because they are two unequals. They're not on an equal footing, and yet because of the covenant that they enter into, they become bound together in some way. Okay, so the covenant oath would signify in some ways that their separate lives were ending and a new relationship bond was beginning. It was a covenant of commitment. It was a serious thing. We don't have many covenants in modern society. We have a lot of contracts, okay, but not many covenants. Marriage is a covenant, but increasingly in our world it's becoming a contract, okay? And especially with these things like prenuptial agreements. And may it never be that we as Christians enter into prenuptial agreements. But one of the greatest archaeological discoveries of the last 100 years is that they found actual treaties from this period, actual covenants from this period and from the Hittites that show us how these covenants are or were enacted. And the reason that this is important is because we can go back to the Bible and see the accuracy of Scripture. Isn't that exciting? I mean, there was a time when scientists and archaeologists said the Hittites never existed. These people, they never existed. And now they know for sure that they existed. And every discovery just more and more ratifies what we see in the Scriptures. And that's very, very exciting. Now, common ingredients of a suzerain vassal covenant would be a father-son type language. And sometimes the vassal's name would be changed, okay, to take on the identity of ownership of the local sovereign and king. Some of the elements would show up in the covenant. It would follow a certain flow. So you'd have an introduction, the identification of the suzerain by name and the title. For example, Sovereign Joe Bloggs, King of the Land, and Lowly Shepherd Arthur Sheep in this day, you know, kind of enter into a covenant. Okay, so that might be some of the introduction there. The relationship, the status of the suzerain-vassal relationship would be described. And then the rules, which applied to the vassal in great detail. Usually moral terms such as to lowly shepherd, Arthur Sheep, must walk before the honorable king with his whole heart. Total loyalty was demanded. Honor was at stake. If the vassal did not uphold or recognize the treaty, his honor and reputation was completely at risk with the whole community. There would be serious consequences for him. And you saw them slit the throat of that ram. I mean, if I do not uphold this covenant, they may what happened to these beasts happen to me. Okay, so this is going to become very significant in a minute. The temple was involved. Abraham lived in a polytheistic society, many gods. And so the covenant was ratified before the gods and kept in the temple. It was reread as a reminder from time to time. And there would be witnesses, a list of witnesses, including the names of the gods in whose presence the covenant was made. And then the blessings and curses. The vassal agreed to the blessings if he upheld to the treaty and the curses if he did not. Specific blessings and curses were outlined. If he obeys, he will get ABC, and if he breaks the covenant, XYZ will happen to him. And then the covenant oath. An animal would be taken, usually a ram or a goat. It would be killed, and what's not shown in the video clip that we just saw, usually it would be cut in half. Okay, so the animal would be cut in half. The blood would be touched by both parties. And they would walk between the split animal, making a vow that would be something like this. If I do not uphold this covenant, then may what happened to this animal happen to me. Okay, now, understanding ancient Near East culture. God using something that Abraham understood and wants to communicate the power of this covenant that he's about to enter in Genesis 15, verse 1. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can I give? What can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up to the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abram believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. So the beginning of these elements of the suzerain vassal treaty are beginning to show up. In verse 8, we read, "But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, Bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abram brought all these to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abram drove them away." So here we have the sacrifice. We have up here on the board, you can just about see it. There's a heifer there. It's like a young calf, a goat, a ram, and a couple of birds there. And so God speaks to Abram as he falls into this deep and dreadful sleep. I don't know what a deep and dreadful sleep is like, but he's going to speak to him about some things that are going to happen in the future. And so we read on in verse 12, "As the sun was setting, Abram fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. The Lord said to him, Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves." Of course, talking about Egypt. Okay, so, and the slavery in Egypt. "And afterward, they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking firepot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces." Now, imagine how much work it would have taken him to cut those animals in half. I think it'd be pretty messy as well. You know, to cut a 3-year-old cow in half is actually pretty hard work, I imagine. I've never tried to do it, but it would be pretty gruesome. I mean, you can imagine him just being covered in blood, animal slaughter, and then you've got this heavy darkness and this smoking firepot. Okay, so that's my attempt at a smoking firepot. All right? And it's just a really intense situation. And yet we read the Bible, we kind of casually, you know, go over the scripture. You have to stop and think about this for a minute. This is intense. Now, the interesting thing about the smoking firepot, in that culture, this polytheistic society, the smoking firepot represented deity. Isn't it amazing that our God would take the form of a pagan god so that Abram would recognize, okay, this is God coming to speak to me. How humble is our God? The other interesting thing is normally both parties would pass between the animals. But in this case, God himself and only God passes between the animals. Verse 18, "On that day the Lord made a covenant with Abram and said to your descendants, I give this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates, the land of the Kenites, Kenizzites, Kadmonites, Hittites, Perizzites, Raphaites, Amorites, Canaanites, Girgashites, and Jebusites." The suzerain vassal treaty between God and Abraham, the elements. We have the introduction and the relationship in verse 7. "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it." Then the rules. Abraham had already showed faith by leaving his father's household. And then he outlines the blessings. And then the covenant oath, passing through the animals. If I don't uphold this oath, then may what happens to the animals will happen to me. Where is Abram? He's sleeping. So who's upholding the oath? God speaks. Abram sleeps. God ratifies the covenant. God says, if this covenant fails, it's on my head. God will uphold the covenant despite the fact that Abram is a sinful man. And guess what? The covenant does fail. We fail to keep our part of the covenant, and it does end up on God's head on the cross. Isn't that powerful? What is the blessing? I am your shield and your very great reward. The blessing is the presence of Yahweh in his life. And that carries to us too. And isn't that a wonderful thing? And we hear all this stuff about prosperity theology out there and God's going to give you a great life. No, the blessing is God. That is our blessing. And that is an incredible, incredible thing. The witness is Abraham himself. Turn to Genesis 17. Was the covenant ever spoken of again? Did Abraham ever get reminded of the covenant? Remember in suzerain vassal tradition, it was placed in a temple and then reread on occasions to be reminded. When verse 1 of Genesis 17, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. So he's reaffirming the covenant that has already been given. In verse 3, Abraham fell face down, and God said to him, as for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abraham. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you the father of many nations. And so we have this name change to identify the new relationship. God changes his name from Abraham to Abraham. And later, interestingly enough, God also changes his name to be known as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he almost takes this kind of female form in a marriage to Abraham. Isn't that incredible? Verse 6, I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings will come from you. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for the generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. I will be their God. He's reaffirming the blessings there. And we get to a tricky bit. Abraham is asked to keep his part of the covenant as a sign of the binding of the covenant. And so we have it's bound with a new blood covenant of circumcision. Okay? Some of the brothers might squirm a little bit in their seats at this point. But in verse 9, then God said to Abraham, as for you, you must keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, for the generations to come. This is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision. It will be a sign of the covenant between me and you. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner, those who are not your offspring. Whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So if the blood covenant wasn't enacted, there was no covenant. That's kind of, it's kind of a verification. It's a sign of the binding of the covenant. And so the descendants are now part of this special covenant relationship with God. And so he's kind of saying this covenant is not just with you, but it's for your children, your children's children. And God uses other metaphors to communicate how many it would be, sand of the seashore, stars in the sky, all of this kind of thing. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been in Abraham's shoes on the receiving end of this circumcision covenant? Now, I'm going to show you another film clip here. Okay. You can take the lights down. This uses also a little bit of artistic license, okay? And it's a little more tongue-in-cheek than the previous one, but it might help us to step in into the shoes of Abraham for a second. Okay.
Every day that God comes by is just a wonderful day.
Abram. It's not really enough, is it? Abram.
My name?
No. Abraham.
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 Oh, I like
it's
that
nice.
So much.
Yeah.
It's longer. It's got a certain je ne sais quoi.
Sarai.
Sarai.
Psoriasis. It's bad, okay? It's bad.
Oh.
It's a disease. All right. She has to have a pretty name. Sarah.
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 Sarah. He said Sarai sounded like a skin condition to him. I'd never thought that.
You and your people have to have a covenant with me. A covenant between your people.
Holy cow, God, are you telling me that I'm going to have a covenant with you?
Right.
Oh!
You're great. I just say you're so great.
Oh, I'm great. You're great.
Okay, all right. Now, the sign of your covenant with me, okay, I want you to take the foreskin of your penis, and I want you to cut it off so that there's no foreskin on your
penis. Oh, what? You want me to cut it off?
That was a little shock. I hadn't seen that coming.
Listen, it'll be yours. No other people will be like you. And that's how...
Oh, no kidding. No one will be like me. Then I'll be Abraham the freak, man.
Okay. That was just a little bit of tongue-in-cheek dealing with the situation. I can't show you the next bit of the film clip because, you know, he has to go tell his men. Okay, you can imagine the response of his men. There's some bad language in it, so I won't show you that. But, I mean, it's funny, really, because, you know, we sometimes struggle with minor inconveniences of our Christian life. You know, we have to go to a meeting or let's all take part in a Jericho prayer walk. And, you know, I had a busy day yesterday, and I couldn't do the whole thing, but I did some of it. Okay, so, and these minor inconveniences, yet these people who have gone before us, who have given us this inheritance of faith, you think about what they've gone through. It's absolutely amazing. There's always a bigger picture. It was a blood covenant, and an interesting side point to that is God wanted the reproductive organ marked for him. Abraham lived in a society where the Canaanite gods were worshipped through all kinds of fornication. And God says, that's not how you worship. This thing, it belongs to me. And that circumcision, if they'd have even tried to engage in that kind of fornication with the Canaanites, they would have been despised by the people around them. And God was separating them from the people around them who were worshipping these foreign gods. He was separating them from the culture. So, we start with the God of Abraham. Then Isaac, then Jacob. You see, he's not interested in just doing it with one generation. The generational passing needs to continue. We learn about Jacob in the book of Genesis, and I'm just going to give you a very quick panorama of Jacob because time is precious here. But Jacob, it means deceiver. He was known as the deceiver. He steals his brother's blessing by deceiving him. His name means deceiver, but God wants a personal relationship with Jacob. And in Genesis 27, we read about how he takes the blessing from Esau. And then in Genesis 28, we read that Jacob says, God is in this place and I will follow him. He enters into a personal relationship with God, coming to terms himself with who God is and who he is. Everyone needs to go through that. We all need to come to terms with who God really is. And we all need to come to terms with who I really am. And we do that when we study the Bible, don't we? When we become Christians. And we come to terms with those things. Even our children, they need to go through that for themselves. We can't go through it for them. And they cannot enter our covenant with God without going through that themselves. And then in Genesis 32, an interesting thing happens. Jacob wrestles with God, with his own demons and his issues. And when he comes out of that time, instead of stealing his brother's blessing, he offers the blessing back to his brother. He's changed. He's different. He's so significantly different that God changes his name to Israel, which literally implies not through treachery anymore, the God fighter. He has fought with God. He recognizes God's authority in his life, and he takes on a new identity, the God fighter. We all need to go through that too. Probably more than once in our Christian life. And it probably is going to come through hard times and challenges and difficult things that we have to deal with. Our children need to go through that too. The people we reach out to need to go through that too. It's the only way we get to really allow God to be an authority in our life. It looks different for each of us. And then the covenant shifts from one man to a nation. You fast forward 700 years, and we've moved from the patriarchs to slavery, to Moses, to Joshua, and now to the book of Judges, we read something very, very shocking in Judges chapter 2. Joshua, and verse 8 of Judges 2, if you want to turn there. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him in the land of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the hill country of Ephraim, north of Mount Gash. After that, a whole generation had been gathered to their fathers. Another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the peoples around them. They provoked the Lord to anger. Okay, so the leadership of Israel had been in the capable hands of Joshua. He led the nation across the Jordan to victory over Jericho, to the promised land. Then we read that after Joshua and all his generation had died, another generation grew up who neither knew God or what he had done for them. And it asks one big question. I mean, it really does. What on earth happened? I mean, really, what happened? The Israelites had this incredible history, and by all accounts, a promising future. They'd been held as slaves in Egypt for 400 years. God called Moses to liberate them, and through remarkable circumstances, he led them out of Egypt and through the wilderness, where for 40 years, they witnessed God do the most amazing things. In Exodus, we read about how God miraculously opened up the Red Sea, and the Israelites walked through it unscathed. In the desert, God supernaturally provided food and water for the entire nation to eat and drink. They had seen firsthand God's faithfulness in leading them and providing for them, and they were now in the promised land. This was what they had been waiting for, what God had promised to Abraham all the hundreds of years before. God had been faithful and fulfilled this part of his promise, and we read a generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. How could an entire generation grow up and not know what God had done for them? Perhaps only 100 years after leaving Egypt. And we don't have time to turn there, but it's really quite incredible. But Deuteronomy 4, 6, and 11 remind us of the generational covenant. Time and again, God says things like, don't forget, tell your children, remember what I have done, write these things on your heart. When you enter the promised land, remember the Passover, tell your children's children. Talk about these things in the morning when you get up, at night when you go to bed, when you're just hanging around, when you're on your Jericho walk, when you're traveling around doing stuff and all this kind of thing. And the first generation growing up in the promised land neither knew God or what he had done for them. The instructions that God gave were not just to the Israelite children's ministry leaders. They were not to the preteen leaders. And we quite often use this passage in parenting, and I think it's good to use in parenting. And yet, if you look at it closely, these passages, they start with, "Hear, O Israel." So it's not explicitly just for the parents. It's the whole community. We're all responsible. It was the Israelites' responsibility to make sure that from one generation to another, children and young people knew who God was. That responsibility fell on all of us. What went wrong? Well, turn to Psalm 78. We'll get some insights from that. Are you doing okay? Okay, good. Okay. Great. We're stepping up the pace of history now, okay? We're going to be in the New Testament soon, and that'll be very short. So don't worry, don't get stressed out about us overrunning or anything. We might a little, but not too much, I hope. Okay, so Psalm 78, verse 3. All right, hanging in there. Good. I like that. Psalm 78, verse 3 says, "What we've heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from their children. We'll tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done. He decreed statutes for Jacob, established the law in Israel, which he commanded our forefathers to teach their children, so the next generation would know them, even the children yet to be born. And they in turn would tell their children. Then they would put their trust in God." That's the goal, you see. "And would not forget his deeds, but would keep his commands." They would not be like their forefathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation whose hearts were not loyal to God, whose spirits were not faithful to him. Then the men of Ephraim, though armed with bows, turned back on the day of battle. They did not keep God's covenant and refused to live by his law. They forgot what he had done, the wonders he had shown them. So it says that their spirits were not faithful. Well, what did that look like? Well, I think from this passage, you can pretty much determine there was pride, there was fear, there was self-sufficiency, there was lack of trust. Well, isn't that the same kind of stuff that you and I struggle with? Isn't that the stuff we have to wrestle with? And it continues on about how God was completely faithful to his covenant that he made with Abraham But the Israelites were so unfaithful. They were trying to do life their own way rather than the way of God. They forgot what God had done. They'd forgotten completely about that, and they'd become self-sufficient. You know, and that is such a big temptation for us in this modern world that we live in. We can feel like we don't need anything. And so we then put God out of the picture, and it's all about preserving our life. And yet, what did Jesus say? He says, the man who tries to preserve his life will lose it. It's the one who loses his life for the sake of me gains it. You know, the prophets describe the covenant. Jeremiah says it was broken, it was forsaken, it was transgressed. Amos says the covenant was not remembered. Malachi says the covenant was corrupted and profaned. And yet through all of that, God's faithfulness was communicated also by the prophets. Ezekiel 20, verse 44, you will know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake. Remember, on my head be it. And not according to your evil ways and your corrupt practices, O house of Israel, declares the sovereign Lord God, the upholder of our covenant. Jeremiah 32, 38 says, they will be my people, I will be their God. I will give them singleness of heart and action so that they will always fear me for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will never stop doing good to them. And I will inspire them to fear me so that they will never turn away from me. I will rejoice in doing them good and will assuredly plant them in this land with all my heart and soul. Unfaithful Israel. Isaiah 61, another reminder, in my faithfulness I will reward them and make an everlasting covenant with them. You see, it's not about the unfaithfulness of the people. It's all about the faithfulness of God. And now, instead of an animal being split for a blood covenant, a new blood covenant has begun. Jesus' body is torn on the cross. Colossians 2, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And you have been given fullness in Christ, who is the head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised in the putting off of the sinful nature. Not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. You know, sometimes we wonder about baptism, is that right? I mean, there's not a clearer passage than that when you put it into the context of this story. Baptism is the way we enter into this covenant, isn't it? I know we all believe that, but sometimes we wobble a bit. Especially when we find religious friends who are a little more righteous than us. 1 Corinthians 11, 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So when we take communion every week, I appreciate the communion earlier on today. The purpose of our communion is that we remind ourselves of the covenant that we've entered into. We reread it and we revisit it. The Abrahamic covenant was for him and his descendants and was understood to only be for Israel. But we read Jesus' words in the Gospel of John. In John 10, 16, it says, I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd. That's why Matthew 28 is such a big deal to us. That's why Acts chapter 2 is such a big deal to us. Because it's for us. It's for us Gentiles. We are not of the Abrahamic covenant, but it is extended to us in this way. And so in Acts chapter 2, we read, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. For the forgiveness of your sins, you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and all who are far off, for all the whom the Lord our God will call. That is the covenant that is so similar to the covenant that God made with Abraham. That's now the covenant that we enter into. Now, in Romans 11, Paul writes to the Christians in Rome in verse 17. He says, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, talking about the Gentiles, have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root. Do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the roots, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. As Gentiles, we're grafted in, but we should not take that for granted. The issue for Abraham was faith. The issue for the people of Israel under the Old Covenant was faith. The issue for us, our children, and all who are far off, is always going to be our faithful response to the Scriptures. We can sometimes get so arrogant as religious people. We can get proud and self-righteous. But what Paul wrote to the Romans was, do not be arrogant, be afraid. Sometimes we just want easy obedience. If we're parents, easy parenting, children's ministry classes, easy children's ministry classes, easy team ministry, easy. If you're in the leadership, you kind of want easy church management without the problems. Isn't that right, Tokes? It kind of, you know, you kind of, you. That's what you dream of at night. You know, easy discipleship, things to go the way we think they should go. But it's not about that. It's about faith, which means that however things are going, God is still God. Isn't that exciting? That it doesn't depend on us. That's always the way. That's the way it was through the great stories of the Bible. You read about Adam and Eve, and you see, oh, hang on, they were expelled from Eden. Wasn't that the first home repossession? I mean, that's current, isn't it? They were never allowed to go back. You know, Noah, the first environmental disaster, it took everything they knew, everything they placed security in was taken away from them, and yet God was still God, and a story was unfolding. You know, a story's unfolding in our lives now. And I'm very excited about what's happening in London right now, but it's just the beginning, guys. It really is just the beginning. You know, the issue is always faith. It's the way in the stories of the Bible, and it's the way in the stories of our lives. The reason we pray is to align our will to God's will. It's not so he can rubber stamp our will and our plans and our wishes and our hopes. And it's good to pray about those things, but it's like saying, God, look, I keep trying to take these controls off of you and use them in my life, but I make a mess of that. They really belong to you. Let me give them back to you. That's why we pray. Isn't that what Jesus said? Not my will be done, but your will be done. You know, your will on earth as it is in heaven. I mean, it's all about surrendering and wrestling with God's will. And if we engage with our battles of faith, it ends like this. We enter into eternity as you read references to the Abrahamic covenant and the 12 tribes in Revelation 21 and 22. And we get to enter heaven through the gates of that covenant that God made with Abraham. Let's just skip a couple of slides here. And so here we go. So we have... Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. To the first heaven, the first earth had passed away. The sea existed no longer. The sea in Revelation is a symbolism as a point of separation between God and man. That's gone now. There will come a point when that sea will disappear. That separation will disappear. And we get a glimpse of it now in the life that we live now. But in eternity, it's completely gone. We are connected, you know, and fused to God in a way that we cannot possibly imagine right now. You know, now the dwelling of God is with men, as a well-known passage, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. The old order of things has passed away. You know, just as God said to Abraham, I am your blessing, your very great reward, that ultimately is fulfilled in eternity in heaven. This last one here is very interesting. Revelation 21, the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God. Its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the name of the 12 tribes of Israel. Okay, so... angels that presented access back into Eden now form the welcoming committee in heaven. Isn't that incredible? The 12 gates, the 12 tribes, that's Abraham's great-grandchildren. You see that? How this thing is all connected? You see the panorama now? I mean, isn't that incredible? Isn't that amazing. We talk about faith and sacrifice, and we need to be faithful, and we need to sacrifice more, and that's true. But God has not called us to anything that he has not displayed towards us. He's shown incredible faith in us. He's sacrificed more than we could ever sacrifice. The covenant was on his head. It was fulfilled at the cross. And it remains that way. I think, as we think about that, it is appropriate in a week of prayer that we end with a prayer. Let's pray. Father, we stand at a point of history in the London church. It was very exciting. We're all excited about that. And we're excited about the consultation that's going on and all the talks and the discussions. And yet, God, we know that it's not just about what kind of church we want to build, though they're good questions to ask. But, Father, it's much more about what is our faithful response to your scriptures, your word. Father, help us to remember that we are just dust and water and gas, and there's not much more to us than that, and yet, God, you have poured your spirit into us. You have given us an identity of belonging to you, and we're very grateful for that, God. Help us to remember that we're in a covenant relationship with you, Father. It's only made possible by the cross. Help us, God, to be a people who pursue who you really are and what you're really about and what your will is. Help us to engage with the scriptures in that way, God, not to just look for something to support an argument we have or to try and control behavior in some way, but to really engage with a big story, God. Father, help us to be involved in transformational relationships with one another, God. Father, that where we have the courage to give honest counsel when it's needed and the humility to receive it when it's needed, Father. Help us to be people of service and giving, and help us to focus on what do I bring to the table rather than what can I grab from the table or what's missing from the table, God. Father, and help us to have the pulse of your heart in this world, God, as we reach out, God. Father, this world, God, it just minimizes who you are. And yet, God, we know, God, that the loudest voices that speak of you in this world are the religious people who just turn people off from you, God. Help us to show the true connection between us and you, man and you, Father. Help us to be that people, God. We know we fall short. We know we're weak. We know we're fragile, God. But, Father, we know, God, that you are a faithful God. And we pray these things in the name of your Son. Amen.
Amen.
Thanks.
Amen. Thanks, Barry, for a whirlwind tour.